our Heavenly Father, to again assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word, to learn. We praise thee that this is thy classroom for our instruction, that we might grow in grace, that with that knowledge we can apply it and thereby glorify thee. May God the Holy Spirit take the information that is communicated this evening, make it a source of increase and challenge to each of us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Again, if you would, open your Bibles, please, to Philemon. Philemon is one of those books that people overlook. They get through with 1 and 2 Peter, they get into Jude and overshoot and go right into the Revelation, missing Philemon completely. Of course, Philemon, as you know, is small in content, but is phenomenal in extent because there are tremendous thoughts that are found, and we're going to come across one of those very thoughts this evening. Since it's been a while since we studied this, because as you remember, we just concluded our study on the gospel, an apologetic view, so that we could clarify any mistakes or misunderstanding there may have been on any of your parts, especially as someone even commented just the other day that they listened to a certain radio program or watched a certain TV program, and it annoyed them because of the information that was being communicated, and they wanted to know if they were wrong in doing so. And I said, absolutely not. Most of the guys on TV, most of the guys on radio suffer greatly from biblical background. They get emotional. Unfortunately, they're not very sound, even in their presentation of the simplicity of the gospel. And then of late, of course, we have that sweeping movement throughout the country, that lordship business. And so, as I mentioned, I never thought that I'd ever have to stand in front of a group of fundamental believers and make an issue out of by grace through faith alone. But it's seeming that everything is being corrupted today, including the simplicity of the gospel. Remember, you cannot add anything to it. It's all of God's work. It's all of God's grace. As soon as we get our muddy little fingers in there and try to do something to improve upon it, we cannot, and thereby negate it completely, disannul the whole effect of grace. Remember, if it's not of grace, it's of works. If works, not grace. And if it's of works, then grace is made of none effect. And that's the whole idea. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Thank you. All right, then of course, a couple of months ago, that was our current study. It had nothing whatever to do with Philemon. It was just something that I was exercised about. I could have twisted a verse around here, but I thought that's not the way to do it. We did begin Philemon. And, of course, Paul is the author, and as you remember, he is writing to a man called Philemon, probably located somewhere in the Lycus Valley. We assume that because he used that occasion to send the Ephesian and the Colossian letter with it. Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ, and that's beautiful because, as you remember, he's also a prisoner of Rome at this time. And somehow, we don't know how it happened, but we do know by providential circumstance and by divine guidance, the young slave that runs away from the household of Philemon by name Onesimus ends up in Rome. And somehow he is directed to the Apostle Paul. And since Paul calls him my child, whom I have begotten in verse 10, we assume that he actually led Onesimus to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, Onesimus has become a very valuable aid to the Apostle Paul. We don't know exactly what he did, but Paul doesn't want to lose him. But at the same time, he realizes that he does belong to the household of Philemon. And so he sends him back, and with it accompanying the letter to Philemon, which is absolutely phenomenal when we finally get to it, he sends with him the two circular letters, both Ephesians and Colossians. So that's the basic occasion. If you weren't here, I brought you up to date with that regard. We did get to verse 4 in our study, and with that, you remember, we began a detailed study on the doctrine of prayer, because Paul says, I thank my God always. That doesn't mean he's always thanking God. You understand? In other words, he's not walking around 24 hours a day praying. The structure here indicates that I thank my God whenever I thank my God, whenever I pray, I thank my God. That's the idea. Making mention of you in my prayers. Now he tells us why. The content of his prayer life regarding the household of Philemon. Verse 5. Because I hear of your love. You know, Sunday, I didn't mention it, but one of the things that people get annoyed about is when they walk into a church and they say, it's not a very friendly church, and they say that of us, and it's not a very loving church. Well, how can they tell that within 2 or 3 minutes or 10 minutes or an hour or even 2 hours or even 2 weeks? You see, that kind of love is that gushy, effervescent, maudlin stuff that the average church tries to get by with, and it's not lasting. It's very shallow. I would venture to say that we have most loving people as members of Westside Bible Church. Why? Because their love is deep, and it is a deep which is impersonal. It's irrespective of the worth of the person to whom that love is being directed. As we've studied repeatedly, personal love is reciprocal and is based on the value of the one to whom it is directed. You've got to see some value in the individual. So when here Paul says, because I hear of your love, this is not just personal love. This is not that surface shallow stuff. This is deep and impersonal. And then he uses a very strange term. The first part of it, we can understand. And the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. Now, this faith is not saving faith. He is writing to believers. And so the first thing that we see is this is a quality of faith that differs from saving faith. Well, is it keeping faith? It is sustaining faith? Is it persevering faith? Is it faith? Well, what is faith? When someone says to you, have faith in me, what are they saying in effect? They're saying, trust me. Now, does the word faith connote trust? Does it connote belief? Does it connote anything other than what we normally think about when we say, well, I have faith in Jesus Christ? And right away somebody says, well, you're a believer. Well, these were believers, and he's thanking God for the faith which they have toward Christ. You notice it's toward Christ. The preposition is pros. It is not en, that is in Christ. And then here's where the real kicker comes in. And toward all the saints. Now the question is it love that they have toward all the saints, or is it faith that they have toward all the saints? I suggest to you that it's both. And so as I looked at this, I thought to myself, well, we've got to find out, first of all, what people know about the word faith. Initially, when we think of the word faith, automatically we consider it saving faith, right? We think to ourselves, faith, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is faith in the presence of. Let's see how it's used. And so let's take up for a while the doctrine of faith and see what we're going to do with that. I think we'll begin to understand faith as we begin to understand some of the Hebrew uses as well as the Greek uses, especially in the context of this particular passage. Let's take it up by definition first. And I think that this is a basic concept, by the way, this first part. Remember that there are three systems of human perception. There are three ways in which you perceive things. One is called faith. The other is called rationalism. And the other is called empiricism. Now, with rationalism, there is a source of knowledge in itself. It's superior, and rationalism in itself requires a rather high IQ. If you don't have a high IQ, you can't hardly rationalize your way in or out of anything. You just kind of sit there and go, okay? The ability to rationalize eventually becomes a theory, and the theory becomes a so-called fact. Books are written on it, and huge areas of philosophy as well as psychology revolve around it. It's really man's rationale with regard to human behavior, etc., etc. The problem with that, of course, is 90% of it is human viewpoint. And so when X is being dealt with in a rational manner by a rational being, and the individual has what he considers irrational behavior, it's because he violates the standard of this guy's rational behavior. You got my point? What is normal? You see? What is normal? What is normal in Africa? What is normal in Australia? What is normal in the bush? I'm not referring to our ex-president. What is normal, for example, in an area where a chief has 40 wives? Is that normal? You say, well, it appears then that normality, or what we would consider a sociological rationale, would be environmental to a certain degree, or geographical, with some IQ involved. Empiricism is the knowledge from perception by observation and experience rather than by theory. In other words, you use it's more tangible. Empirical thought has to do with the senses, something you can see, something you can, generally speaking, in the scientific method, the rationale becomes an idea. Okay, that's the rational idea. Then empirically, it's put into some practice to see whether or not the thing will work. In the idea of it being, first it's a hypothesis, and then you phase that into a working hypothesis, and you hope that what you hypothetically assumed is going to work. This is basic, by the way. I think I've lost half of you already. Faith is the only one that has the true standard of the word. And you see, faith is based on a non-meritorious concept. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to have some phenomenal IQ. You can have an IQ of 90 and still have faith. And when it comes to the faith perception factor in the operation of grace through that perception, it's the Spirit's IQ that matters, even in the conduct of the Christian life. That's why you see a lot of people with very high IQs have great difficulty in living the Christian life, because they're trying to live it through either their empirical or rational ideas, rather than simply subordinating themselves to a higher authority. And there's the rub, because arrogance negates authority, and do it by faith. We've got people here that don't understand faith. One that keeps talking to me all the time, and his idea of faith is having evidence. In other words, if I can empirically see it, then I can have faith. Well, that's not faith. But the irony of the whole thing is, when you have the faith, then you see it. It's like the Thomasin syndrome. You know, show me, then I'll believe. Now believe first, jerk, then I'll show you. That's what God says. You believe in me and I'll save you. Don't ask for the evidence of salvation first. Oftentimes I'm talking to unbelievers, and in the presentation of the gospel, I can see them kind of standing on this side of the fence trying to look over and see what it's going to be like before they get there. You can't know until you get there. Believe it. And then you'll know. How about some etymology? Let's see if we can form some ideas about this whole thing called faith. The word aman is one word that is used. It means to believe. It means to support. As a matter of fact, it can actually be used as a prop. When someone is propped up. Now, I like this one because I've had to put up with it now for about, and I say I, indirectly, a crutch. Or crutches. My wife is not very adept on crutches. Today I actually had her heel walk. She's supposed to have been able to do that a week ago. And I said, come on, try it. And she said, well, what should I do? I said, just stick your heel in the ground. And then use the crutch and then bring the other foot forward as if you're walking. And so instead of doing that, first of all, she's been lifting this foot, right? And pushing the crutches and hopping like this. Now, she starts heel walking. She's dragging the other foot. I said, what are you doing? Use the crutches. Let the crutch do the job. Well, I'm glad she understands the Christian life, even though motion-wise, coordination is not together in that area. Heel walk. You know, you put your... You ever try? You ever walk on your heels? You can walk on your... Some people can't. I found one. This means to use someone else as a support. Sunday night, my wife was here, and she got unsteady on her crutches, and three of us lunged for her, and we pushed her into the wheelchair. Well, she couldn't get into it because that one crutch was stuck here, and the other one was there, and somebody else was trying to hold her, and Mary was trying to do this, and Ben was running across to do something else. And she says, when we got home, she says, you know, if everybody would just let me alone, I'd have just sat down. But we saw the one crutch kind of going out, and we said, uh-oh. Isaiah 28, verse 16, in the Hifil, means it is caused to be believed. In Genesis 15, 6, the same word is used for the salvation of Abraham. It also means to prove oneself, to stay faithful to, or remain, to continue, to be constant. There's a metaphorical use of the word as well. It means trustworthy, to be sure, as in Proverbs 19, 18, Genesis 42, 20, 1 Kings 8, 26, Hosea 5, 9. Another Hebrew word is emunah. That's E-M-U-N-A-H. It means faithful, but it also carries with it the connotation of security. The security, of course, is the integrity of God. Remember, you are eternally secure not because of who and what you are. You're eternally secure because of the integrity of God. Years ago, a person said to me, I don't feel saved. I said, what does that mean? What does salvation feel like? See? You're not saved because you feel saved. You're saved because of the integrity of God. He made the promise. You come to him and meet his qualification, believe in him and in his son, and you'll be saved. And we want people... They always want some evidence, but I don't feel like it. It's almost as bad as the little kid because of the way it was misrepresented. The one who was teaching said, you have to accept Christ into your heart, and he said he didn't. He didn't feel him in there. He wanted to literally feel Christ in his heart. Now, of course, that taught me a very important lesson. That was way back in 1960. And I didn't know too much about too much. The noun emun means integrity, fidelity, or reliability. Omen is also translated faith, and I think you're going to begin to see now how all of these begin to develop. It's another word for doctrine or teaching. Truth, faithfulness. Emeth means faithfulness, integrity, and stability. Batach is another one. And this is a beautiful word because this is our famous wrestling term. The etymology of this word was originally used for wrestling when an individual throws another one down to the canvas. In Psalm 37, verse 3, in Psalm 91, verse 2, it connotes faith rest. So you see, when you say faith, what are you talking about? Is it just faith in Christ? Could it be that Paul is actually saying here that I thank God when I make mention of you in my prayers regarding your love and your faith rest in Christ? Of course, he didn't use that term because he used other terms. John uses the word love probably more than any other writer in the New Testament. On the other hand, Paul uses the word faith. Does he mean just believing faith? Keeping faith? Resting in faith? Well, I think we're going to see a lot more as we go along. You see, when you slam your troubles upon the Lord, for he cares for you, that's the word batach. And that's faith rest. Oh, you can go around with your troubles on your own shoulder, heavily burdened. What'd the Lord say? Come to me, ye that are burdened, and I'll do what? And I will give you, what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is very difficult and laborious and makes your task just that much harder. Is that what it says? No. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy. What is a yoke for? A yoke is not to enslave the animal. The yoke is to make the animal's job easier as he pulls the millstone, as he pulls the plow, or whatever the yoke is used for. Oftentimes, you know, we think of a yoke and we think of prison, chains, the stocks, you know, the old... The final two words in the Hebrew, I think, come even closer. The first one is chasha, and that's a very strong guttural, by the way. Hey, you don't do that in Greek. Chasha means to hide in the cleft of a rock. The analogy is the rabbit that's trying to get away from the fox. For some reason, and I don't know why, I noticed it this evening, I went out back to water, and I have in my backyard a multiple of lizards. But this year, for some reason, they've multiplied. Little ones are running with the big ones, and I mean, they're just scampering all over the place. And they always seem to go in the same spot where the water source is, where I turn the two spigots on, you know, for the sprinkler system. Maybe they're hot too, I don't know. Maybe they're in there swimming. I'm not sure what's going on. But when I went out there to turn it on, why, they just all over the place. Now, I'm not frightened of them at all. I just have no problem with them. But I notice that when they try to get away from this terrible ogre with the big stick, you know, that big metal pole you use to turn little thingies with, that they run into various parts. They found all the nooks and crannies. And I'll look and they're gone. Well, they have chashad me. See? I'm not the fox, but they've certainly gotten away from me very quickly, and they've hidden to be protected. This verb is used for suffering as well, as well as adversity. It means to trust in the sense of taking shelter or refuge. And, of course, where is our refuge? It is not only in Christ, but it's also in doctrine, the written word. And finally, we have the word jachal. That's J-A-C-H-A-L, and it means to trust. And in Lamentations 3 and Job 13, both are used in connection with disaster or calamity. It means to hope or to wait. It means to have faith under great pressure. Again, you see these words carrying with it the idea of resting in something. The strongest, probably, of all the words of faith used in the Hebrew language is from quawah. That's Q-A-W-A-H. And it's used in Psalm 25, verse 3. And it depicts, now get the idea here, it depicts a fine piece of linen or anything that has been intertwined with a huge rope. Get the idea? For example, I had the impeccability of Christ explained to me many, many years ago. I don't buy it as such, but nevertheless, it's close. That is, when you take a piece of bendable wire, very thin, that would be his humanity, and you weld it to an anvil, it's still a piece of wire, but you can no longer bend it. And so the issue was, could Christ sin? Could Christ able not? Not able, you know, the whole business. I like all these analogies that people use that always fail. Because with the next statement, he says, now remember, in the hypostatic union, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ cannot be separated nor confounded. What did he just do in his analogy? He confounded the two by welding the one to the other. I don't know about you, but that's making the two one. Is that too deep for you? It's okay. Just let me think about it. But if you can think of a fine thread, the finest of threads, that's your life. And then it is interwoven in a giant rope that cannot be broken. That's the integrity of God. And that's the implication of the word faith, as for Psalm 25. In Lamentations 3, it means to wait. So we're seeing patience involved. You see, that's one of the things of faith rest. Faith rest, as you know, is not only to know the promise and appropriate the promise, but wait on the promise. Here's what we do. We say, we know the promise. All right, I'm going to do it. Well, the Lord says, wait. Patience. And then we do the awful thing and then pray about patience. And then what happens? The Lord brings more tribulation. And then we wonder why. Now look, Lord, I mean, let's reason together. Here's how it started. You said for me to have faith in your promise, and I did. And I didn't get an answer quick enough, and so I asked for patience. And what you did was you brought tribulation. And then you come across that verse, which says, for we know that tribulation worketh patience. Oh, don't pray for patience. Just be patient. The implication of rest implies the whole thing. Faith implies the whole thing. See, we live in this instant world. Put it in a microwave and push a few buttons and, well, come on. And I find myself waiting for popcorn, right? Come on. I mean, it's 3 minutes. And you don't even have to do this anymore. Remember that? Chugga, 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 chugga. Get the butter out and open the can and pour it in the thing. And then chugga, 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 chugga. And you waited and you wondered, you know, and then it starts in. And you don't want to pick it up because it'll be all over the place. Then they came out with this thing that had the expanding foil. You remember that? Couldn't put that in the microwave. Why? Because it's metal. Besides, they didn't have microwaves then. Then they came out with microwavable, and everything has been reduced down to 2 or 3 minutes. Why is it taking so long? I came in tonight, and two ladies were standing in the doorway talking. Get out of my way!
I've got to get in there and get ready to teach. See? It's the way we are. So one of them just went like this to me, which is a Millerism for stick it. Put this in your notes. All merit lies in the object of your faith. See, the very word itself implies that the faith in itself gathers its strength from outside of oneself. The strength is not in me. And I'm not the worthy one because I'm having the faith. It's the one in whom that faith is directed that carries the worth. Now in the Greek New Testament, you have the word pistis. Now be careful how you say that. I've heard some awful pronunciations of this beautiful word. It's not pistis. As I said at Gene's church about 5 years ago, that's what people do, not have. Okay? You pistis in the morning and you pistis around noon and probably just before you go to bed. You do that, you don't have that. What you have is pistis. Okay? Pistis is that which causes trust or faith, reliability, faithfulness, integrity. In Titus 2:10, in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, that's when it's used as an attributive. However, it's also used in the active voice, and it means faith, confidence, trust. It means the recognition or the acceptance of a truth. And so therefore, we're beginning to see something here. We're seeing it's not only that which is directed toward an object, maybe physical or spiritual, but a thing as well. And in this case, it's the word, doctrine. So faith can be used for the word itself. It can refer not only to what I have in someone, but it can also carry the idea of what I have in something, i.e. Bible doctrine. Or the very thing believed could be the body of faith, as in principles of the Word of God. I'm doing this purposely because I want you to see when Paul uses it here, he's not just talking about, well, I thank God that you believe in Christ. No, he'd have said that. And how do you exercise faith in or directed toward people? Does that mean I have faith in you? Or does this have something to do with fellowshipping in faith? And that when we get together, one of the things that should be the prime occupation of our fellowship is not socialization, but doctrinal communication. In other words, enjoying the word together. Is that what characterized those that met with Philemon? I think so. The noun pistos is sometimes used as an adjective, and passively it means to be trustworthy. Worthy of trust, faithful, dependable. In the active sense, it means trusting. It can also mean believing. As a noun. The word pitho, that's P-E-I-T-H-O, in the passive means to come to believe, to obey, to be persuaded or convinced. And then pistoo is faithful to have confidence. You know, I remember when I was attending college, one of the professors, and this is back in 1958, one of the professors got up, and I'd only been saved about, less than a year. And I didn't know much about the Word of God at all, but at least I knew some verses that I had picked up on and had memorized. And so he got up in front of the class and he says, "Can anybody give me a good definition of faith?" And so I raised my hand and I said, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of the unseen." And he says, "Thank you, Hebrews 11:1. He says, "Now, can you tell me what that means?" And I said, "No." So then I turned around and said, "Can you?" And he said, "No." Can you imagine? He asked the class for a definition of faith and didn't even have one? Maybe he wanted to learn something. I've known of teachers that have done that. Now, class, what do we know about this lesson? And then they start in. "Oh, yeah, let me take notes." Kids pick up on that right away. They become the teacher and the student is a cluck. Excuse me. The student is the teacher and the teacher is the cluck. Hebrews 11:1. Let me translate it loosely for you, more in tune with the original language, and see if you can pick out what it actually means. In fact, now listen carefully, doctrine is the reality from which we keep receiving confidence, and the proof of matters not being seen, for by means of doctrine men of old gained approval. See, if you change that word to its legitimate form within that context, it is the doctrine that gives the reality. And of course, it's the doctrine that must be learned so that you can gain from its knowledge. Otherwise, you just go through life quoting Hebrews 11:1 with a big question mark over the top of your head. What is faith? Is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Well, if you take the word hope and use it properly. See, properly, the word hope doesn't mean what it means today. Hope in 1611 was taken from a word, elpis, which meant what? Confidence. Elpidis. Mean confident. So we put in the word confidence. Faith there, pistis, is the word doctrine. Okay, in fact, doctrine is the reality from which we keep receiving what? Confidence. For the believer that has no confidence is a believer that has no doctrine in his soul. Or nothing from which he can gather the necessary information to use. Remember, by the way, let's make this clear. It isn't the amount of doctrine you have in your soul that counts. It's the amount of usable doctrine. You could get straight A's on every single doctrinal class you've ever sat under. And you might be running a straight F in the Christian life because it's unused. We had people here years ago, they could go through every point of doctrine that I had ever taught. And they were great students. That's all it was. God is not looking for great students. I heard something yesterday that just thoroughly annoyed me. I don't know how many of you have heard the Pope with anything he said. He's looking across this mass, this sea of humanity, and he says, "Jesus Christ needs you." And my wife yelled at the TV. She doesn't do this often. "No, you jerk! You need Jesus Christ!" That's what he should have said. Do you think, by the way, that God really needs us? Hey, you think he's holding his breath in heaven saying, I wonder if they're going to do my plan. Or goes frustrated from one throne to the next? Come on. Wake up and smell the doctrine. We're the ones that need the confidence, not him. We're the ones that are shaky. We're the ones that have the problems. A description of faith is beautifully found, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 4:18. Listen to it. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, i.e. the essence of God. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Faith is the means by which we perceive the reality of the invisible essence of God. Now, if I don't believe that there is a God, I'll never see the reality of that which I don't believe. And if I have no faith in the written word with regard to its description of God's essence, I will never experience in reality his essence working in my life. But as soon as I acknowledge the fact that he has essence and all 10 principles thereof, I'll see it by and by. Do you believe that God is omniscient? You believe he's omnipresent? Sometimes. Only those times when I need him. But other times he'd better go somewhere else. Because what I'm doing, he wouldn't be pleased to see. Get it? He's still there. He sees you. Can't help it. So you don't have to pray, be with us. He's with you. How about omnipotent? Anybody here omnipotent, by the way? Come on, lie. Let me see your hand. Nobody, right? Nobody's omnipotent. All right, then what do we do in authority orientation when we are so weak? We yield to omnipotence. But we don't. Move over, God. Let me show you how it's done. See how it works? Is he just? Is he righteous? Is he love? Is he eternal life? And we talk about we share the eternal life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you better believe that he's eternal life. Remember, these aren't characteristics necessarily of things that he possesses. It's a characteristic of what he is. He doesn't have love. He is love. He doesn't have eternal life. He is eternal life. He doesn't possess righteousness. He is righteousness. He doesn't possess justice. He is justice. There's a doctrine, by the way, that's being minimized. In the stead of the love of God. Recently, I heard some views expressed by pastors that the justice of God is not as severe as it was in Old Testament times. Now it's more his love. Whoa, wait a minute. That's an imbalance of his essence. Be reminded again, by the way, that all the working parts of his essence work in harmony with each other. They never conflict each other, nor do they necessarily influence each other. They do, however, occasionally protect each other. Remember, divine righteousness and divine justice work hand in hand, two sides. But the one is the protector of the other. The one is the enforcer of the other. For instance, the justice of God should condemn us. But the righteousness of God accepts us. Because when the justice of God sees the righteousness of God, he's propitiated. See how it works? You couldn't come up with a plan like that. Neither could I. And I don't care how smart you are. Never could. How can two antithetical concepts work in harmony to support each other and provide the necessary means to propitiate the two. There's a good one to argue in a Psych 4 class. Not one. One, they just barely read. Or Psychology 4. I had a blast, by the way, in college when I was in philosophy especially. I don't know if it's my Greek blood or what. I just aced everything. I never even cracked the book. They brought up suggestions. Yeah, sure. I just racked. Hey, oh, wonderful. What thoughts? Straight A's on everything. Even got an A in my final. Beautiful. Guy didn't like me either. Didn't like him either. Matter of fact, I didn't like most of those guys. That must have hurt. Give me an A. But you see, when you have kids sitting in the corner going, anything you write is good. I'm not known for my prolific writing, by the way. I actually wrote a note the other day. First time in, I don't know. You better say that. That must be 20 years. Yeah, at least 20 years since I wrote a note to anyone. It's framed, okay. It's got to be. Sometimes the faith rest technique and doctrine are described by using simply the word pistis, as in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Listen to it. We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, how can you walk by faith? Faith rest. See, your eyes are in your soul. When you have doctrine in your soul. Now, looking at it from the human perspective, from the physical perspective, our eyes are found in two sockets in our head. And they direct us as far as where we walk and how we walk. The brain transmits the necessary information, and we put one foot forward, the next foot forward, we do the necessary pivoting on the ball and heel of the foot, etc., etc. Toes all work together in harmony, unless you have a problem and need surgery. Walking is used as a tremendous illustration for the Christian life because it takes balance and it takes sight. Got to know where you're going. Otherwise, you're going to run into things. You know, be careful of the manhole. What manhole? You know. So in the Christian life, it says we walk by faith. Well, how do you walk by faith? Well, you can't walk by faith by what you see physically. That's not the perceptive concept. Remember, three areas of perception. Rationalism, empiricism, and faith. So he's got to be talking about what? Faith. In fact, he says it. We walk by faith. Well, we need other than these eyes. And we call that spiritual perspicacity. Being able to see even though we're not using our eyes. It's the eyes of our soul that interpret. You know why we get ourselves in trouble? You know why we make the wrong decisions? Because we don't see it. None of us want to make a decision that's going to hurt us. Right? Unless you're just, I don't know, sadistic. You don't get up in the morning and say, I think I'll make 10 decisions today, every one of which will be not only destructive, but may only kill me. And it might. Let's see what I can do to fulfill that. No. You start off the day and you make decisions. What's wrong? If you're going on physical perspicacity only, you can only go on the basis of what? Sight, reflexes, natural abilities, and frame of reference in the human realm, i.e. human viewpoint. But how about looking at things deeper than that? Where the Spirit of God says to you from within, from the doctrine that you've learned, don't touch that. Don't do it. Back up. That's walking by means of faith. Now, how do you think Paul said it? What do you think he meant when he said, I pray, and when I do, I'm thankful for your love and your faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. There, the faith rests. See? It's in his presence. They're living their life occupied with him. And secondly, toward all the saints. We'll cover that tomorrow night. We're not through yet. Much more to say regarding faith. And then we're going to go into fellowship, and some of you are going to get a little bit disturbed because you thought for years that fellowship was just getting together and having a jolly good time. And listen, there's nothing wrong with having a jolly good time. And there's nobody that can have a better time than Westsiders for the most part. Honestly, we can get together under the most adverse conditions and make the thing turn into something phenomenal. We can go to a place where the party is dead and bring it to life. But that's not what fellowship is all about. Not true Christian fellowship. Let's call it what it is. It's just simply being able to effectively socialize. Now, it may be that the one is the result of the other, and I'm not downing the socialization factor, nor am I poo-pooing the idea that you get together socially and have a good time. No, but don't call that Christian fellowship. We'll cover that in detail. Got a whole doctrine on the subject, the doctrine of fellowship. But time's gone. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for giving us a greater understanding of the word faith and how we can live our lives accordingly, especially walking by faith from that inner view, that inner insight, that sight that we have that is not physical, but is seen through the eyes of thy word. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. See you tomorrow. Announcement. Announcement?
Frank, I'll just make a quick announcement regarding the status of the building and everything. We're almost there. I just wanted to mention a couple of things. We do have a work day this weekend. It's going to be all the school parents will be there as well. A big chance for everybody to kind of meet them and have a good time with them as well. It's been about a year since we started this project. About a year ago is when we started talking about whether we should do this and start the process of getting the plans prepared and approved through the city, and it's been a long way. And I just want to thank everybody for what we're seeing out there. I'm going to go excited about it being finished up. It's real fun to see it come together, and I just think all the great things are going to happen with the building for the school and for the church and everything that's going to come with it. And I just want to encourage you to keep the building project in your prayers the coming week or two that we have left. 1 week from next Monday, school starts. The goal here is to have everything finished up this week and this weekend so that we get our final inspection next week sometime. We've got three inspections to pass before the final. We've got the fire department, we've got our vacuum breaker assembly, and we've got you might have noticed the curb being moved out on 43rd Avenue. With that, those three that we take care of, and then the one thing right now that I appreciate her on is we need some dirt. We need about three or four more truckloads of dirt before we can finish up the fire lane and do some other things, and we can buy it. I have an awful hard time paying money for dirt. Just something there that doesn't jive. So we have some sources of free dirt, and all the dirt we've gotten so far has been free, and so I appreciate prayer regarding that specifically. And I'd like to get that dirt tomorrow. So if you all would join in prayer, let's exercise our faith in that regard, that's going to be delivered tomorrow. So that will really make the thing go smoothly. So I appreciate your continued prayers for the schedule we have coming up and the dirt and getting it all done. Thanks a lot.
Pray for dirt.